Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 16. We probably both broke all kinds of records in Matthew 14 and 15. I went through a chapter a week. So we're in chapter 16 now. Chapters 14 and 15 were pretty straightforward because we did all the heavy lifting, the hard work in Matthew 13. Remember, Matthew really beginning at the end of Matthew 12 and on through Matthew 15, that's a unit. Matthew 13 with the parables isn't just some separate thing that drops out of nowhere that you can take out of context and make it mean whatever you want it to mean, as historic Christianity has done and applying it to the body of Christ. No, it's a whole unit. And once we realize the beauty of those parables and how they work, how Jesus reveals to them what their ministry is going to be like, what's going to characterize their ministry from his first coming here all the way to his second coming out at the end of that tribulation period. And he gives those parables to bring out some of the highlights of that. And then in the chapters 14 and 15, he doesn't just move on to another topic. He's continuing to interpret those parables. And he gives some historical illustrations of those parables. We see the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, where he takes something completely little and insignificant, a few loaves of bread and a couple fish, and he uses that to feed the multitudes. That's reminiscent of the that parable of the mustard seed. Then he brings up the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That brings out that counter doctrines he's talked about in the parable of the hidden leaven. He sees them out in the middle of the sea, engulfed by a storm, and he's up in the mountain, and he comes down the mountain and seeks them out. The pearl, the great pearl, comes seeking his pearls to find that great pearl, and he delivers them from that storm, his treasure hidden. Everything he's talking about in chapter 14 and 15 are illustrations of what it means in those parables. He's continuing to educate them on those parables. They would need to be instructed in the first set of parables by Jesus that would lead to understanding. They'd need to beware of the leaven of the vain religious system and the vain political system and patiently wait for everything to be uncovered, the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish. They'd need to pray for their daily provisions in line with that Sermon on the Mount and the provisions of God's hidden treasure in the earth. He's going to provide for them and protect them and preserve them in the midst of satanic attack. And they would need to patiently wait for his arrival. And so as you come out of chapter 13, he's illustrating those parables with real life situations, giving them a foretaste of what they would have to operate out in that tribulation period, especially. They have a foretaste here with Christ present in his earthly ministry. They'll have another foretaste out of Pentecost through Peter and the 12. And then, of course, we know God puts Israel's program on hold. He puts it on pause. And now he's doing another work with the church, the body of Christ. And when he's done with that work, he'll call the church, the body of Christ, back to himself, up to himself through that rapture event. And he'll come back downstairs and restart Israel's program. And everything Jesus is writing here, and Matthew is writing here with regard to Jesus' teaching, will be carried on. They'll come and read Matthew as they go into this tribulation period, and it'll pick up right where it left off with that generation out in that tribulation period. And so now, in chapter 16, there's going to be a major shift. Remember, the other major shift was in chapter 12, and we'll talk about that and remind ourselves about that in a minute, but there's going to be another shift when we get to the end of the last part of Matthew 16. So let's go ahead and pick it up at Matthew 16, And let's just read down here with that background as how these all flowed right out of the teaching of the parables. And the parables, remember, flowed out of Jesus turning away from that wicked generation. And so he sent them back to John. And he introduces us at the end of Matthew 12 to his own generation. And he brings them into chapter 13, 14, and 15. And now let's pick it up from there in chapter 16. And he's going to bring out this whole leaven thing again. Verse 1, Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So now we have a few things to take notice here. This is the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees. It's an interesting point here that you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees working together, because you know what they are at any other time? They're constantly at each other's throats. They hate each other. And here, they've even joined hands. Even though they hate each other and are constantly at each other's throats, they've joined hands to counteract Christ and his ministry. They put aside their differences so they can together attack Christ. And they come, and it says he's tempting him. And as the minute you hear tempting Jesus, what should that bring to mind? Matthew 4, the temptation of by Satan out in the wilderness. See, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, this vain religious system is just a tool, an implement of Satan's plan of evil against the nation of Israel. They are coming to do what's picking up where Satan left off. In Matthew 4, now they've come and they're going to try and tempt him in the way of entrapping him, getting him to fall in a pit. They're setting a trap and then they're hoping they can lead him into it. And they come tempting him. They're just the tools of Satan. They're just an extension of Satan's policy of evil against Christ and his people. And that tempting him desired that he should show them a sign from heaven. Well, how ironic, right? Because what's Jesus been doing for the last, this is about 2 years into his ministry here. We've got about 1 year left. For these first 2 years, he's been showing all kinds of signs and wonders on the earth. And they've rejected them all. They've refused them. They've rejected them in unbelief. And now they come and they go, give us a sign from heaven. And they're going to look for that. Now, what is this sign from heaven? What does this sign from heaven have to do with? The sign from heaven, it could be a couple things. Remember in the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, when he counteracts the prophets of Baal that the nation was following? And what did he do? Remember, he set up a sacrifice and he covered it with water, and then God sends down a bolt of fire that just burns the whole thing up. Could be a sign like that that they're looking for, or probably more likely, since it's a sign from heaven, they are trying to entrap Jesus because he's been claiming to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's at hand. It's nearby. Well, there's supposed to be some signs in the heavens associated with the coming of the kingdom. Let's just look at a couple of them and see the kind of things they might have been talking about, these end time signs. Flip over a few pages to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Now let's just read about some other signs, especially in light of the establishment, the arrival and establishment of the kingdom, Israel's long prophesied kingdom. Verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Maybe they were asking him to come in that way, And of course, Jesus just explained to his apostles why he's not going to come in that way. First, he has to come in humbleness and go to that cross. Then he'll come in his power and his glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to another, and so forth. And so they could be calling down signs like that, asking him, if you claim to be the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, if you claim to be the one ushering in that long-awaited kingdom, then why don't you do some of these signs? Go over to, I have in our notes here a reference to Joel 2, but we can read the same thing by going over to Acts. So let's go to Acts and read how Peter reads Joel 2. Go over to Acts 2, and let's read about some of these signs in the heavens. Again, Acts 2, and here it's just referring to some things Joel the prophet said in the Old Testament. Pick it up at verse 16, Acts 2, verse 16. But this is that. You remember, this is the day of Pentecost. All these things are happening, miraculous wonders of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, salvation there is salvation from those heavenly signs. Those signs, the purpose of the signs, the blood, the fire, and the vapor of smoke, is through those signs, he's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to deliver his people, and he's going to destroy his enemies. Now, I don't know about you. If we go back to Matthew 16, I think the Pharisees here asking him to call down a sign from heaven and reference those end time signs is a pretty dangerous, precarious situation for them. They might get what they ask for. And the signs in the heavens that they're asking him to put on display are the signs of the heavens that are going to result in his enemies being destroyed. I could see Jesus just going, okay, that's what you want. Back up, everybody. Strike of lightning. Bolt of fire from the heavens. They go up in a smoky vapor. See, they should be careful what they ask for. They might get it. But of course, we know they're not going to get it. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees trying to entrap him in chapter 15? What did he tell his disciples? He said, just let them be. Let them alone. And here he's going to do the same thing we'll see when we get a few verses down. And of course, that ties into our parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the good and bad fish. This isn't the time to bring judgment upon his enemies and to destroy and separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. They're going to continue coexisting together. We have there a hint of those other parables. So that was what they're looking for here. It's ironic and it's hypocritical because he's already given them for 2 years and an infinite number of signs and wonders. And they've refused them all. And so now they call for a sign from heaven. And if he actually did it, they'd be destroyed. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, gloomy, probably a cloudy gray day. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? They can go out and look at the clouds, the horizon, and determine if it's going to be a sunny or a rainy day. But after 2 years of Jesus putting this, displaying the signs and wonders and word of the kingdom, they've rejected them all. They haven't seen them. They've refused them. And he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Remember that we found that in chapter 12 too. This is basically what he's going to do now is repeat Matthew 12 in a shortened form. All right, so he calls them hypocrites. They can discern what's going on in the earth by what the clouds look like when they wake up or go to bed, but they can't discern these miraculous signs and wonders he's been displaying right before their eyes. They've been rejecting and refusing them, and they should have even been more evident than predicting the weather. And now he picks it up from Matthew 12, look at verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of prophet Jonah. Prophet Jonah, that summarizes Matthew 12. That's where he left him when he said, I'm turning away from you now. That's where he leaves them. He says exactly the same thing here that he told them back then. They haven't progressed in these last two chapters. They're still back in chapter 12, and his last instructions for them were to send them back to John, go through those 12 chapters again, and this time respond in faith. And if they responded in faith, then they would respond in faith and recognize the sign of Jonah. That's going to be the next sign he shows them, the sign of Jonah, which is his resurrection from the dead. And if they receive the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead, then they'd receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost through Peter and the 12. And if they did that, they'd be saved from the coming wrath. But of course, the corollary is if they didn't, and that we know now they don't in hindsight, because it's recorded in the book of Acts, they'll be destroyed when Christ returns. Destroyed by those signs, when those signs from the signs of the heavens come into play. And so he sends them back. Remember, in the end of Matthew 11 and on into Matthew 12, we could title that section, The Descent of This Unbelieving Generation. They were unresponsive. Jesus came and piped a happy song and they didn't dance. John came preaching singing a sad song and they didn't cry. They didn't respond. And then their response turns into a negative response. And they became that adulterous nation in chapter 12, which went on to the viperous generation, which he ends at the end of chapter 12 with the wicked generation. He just takes them back to chapter 12 and sends them back to that, repeats what he does in chapter 12. And look what he says, the last phrase in Matthew 16:4. And he left them and departed. Remember in chapter 15, he just told his disciples to leave him alone. And here he says, he left them and departed. See, he's done dealing with them. It's not that he never answers, never interacts with them again, but he's done dealing with them. All he can do at this point is send them back to John to go through those 12 chapters again. And now he's going on with his generation, a righteous generation, the believing remnant. And he's taken them through the instructions of the parable that would describe their ministry between the first coming and his second coming and what that would be like. And he's given them historical examples, putting those parables into operation in chapters 14 and 15. And now he's going to drive home this leaven concept, because something's going to happen in Matthew 16 that's going to kick up the satanic attack, increase it, enhance it, kick it up a notch. So let's go ahead and read there. Verse 5, pick it up at verse 5. So we still have this this vain religious system, and they want a sign from heaven, but he says the signs and wonders Jesus did on earth, they've rejected. Now they want one from heaven, but the next one Jesus is going to give them is the sign of Jonah at his resurrection. All right, he reminds them now about the leaven of the Pharisees, because it's going to take on a new dimension beginning here in chapter 16. Now let's work our way down through this. This won't take much, because I think we've been over this whole leaven concept several times, but notice how clearly he's driving it home. Matthew designates, seven or so verses just to explain this. So let's take a little time and read through it. Verse 5, Matthew 16, verse 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So here, they still have bread on their head. All right? And we have that problem too. We read the parable of the leaven, the hidden leaven, and all we think about is bread. And he's going to use this example here, and he's going to say, you have to get over the bread thing. Get bread out of your head. I'm not talking about bread or bread making or how to make bread or anything like that. This is what he's going to explain, what he's talking about here. So they've got literal, physical bread on the head. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's going to explain a few verses on. He's not talking about bread leaven. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're false teaching, false doctrines. And they reasoned among themselves. So now the disciples, they're still talking among themselves. And they say, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They still don't get it. And Jesus, when he perceived this, said unto them, O ye of little faith. He's trying to explain to them probably, perhaps the key pivotal truth from those parables, and they're still not getting it. Jesus perceived this. He said, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? He's like, you shouldn't even have bread on the head because, he says, well, look, haven't you been there for the feeding of the 5,000? Weren't you there for the feeding of the 4,000? A few loaves of bread and a couple fish, and I fed tens of thousands of people. I'm not worried. I'm not talking to you about the bread you left on the other side of the lake. I could make bread out of these stones. Remember that from the temptation of Christ by Satan? And also, do you remember another time when somebody talked about making something out of stones? That was John the Baptist when he's talking to these same Pharisees, not necessarily the same people, but the same group of people, and he explains to them, don't tell me you're the natural son of Abraham. God could bring natural sons, create natural sons of Abraham out of the rocks, out of the stones. Why do these disciples have bread on their head? God just did these feeding miracles. Look, Christ just did these feeding miracles. Look at what he says in verse 9. Do you not yet understand? Remember our first and last parable, the first and the eighth parable? The whole purpose of what he's doing is so that he could instruct them and lead them to understand. And they're not getting this. They're not understanding, at least completely. Although they will. By the end of this account, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? He reminds them about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. It didn't matter if they brought bread or not. He could handle the situation. He's not talking about bread. And he's not talking about those things. What is he talking about? Verse 11. How is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? See, he's not talking about bread. The disciples and us need to get bread out of the head. When he's talking about leaven, it's not about bread. It's about the teaching, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the teaching. And look how they understand now. Verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. Now they're getting it. This has nothing to do with bread making. This has nothing to do. You go to the parable of leaven, and there's no way you'll ever end up with a loaf of bread. There's no water. The person dealing with this, hiding that leaven, she's not hiding it in lumps of dough. He's hiding it. She's hiding it in 3 measures of dry wheat seed. And it affects everything. It permeates everything. It's not talking about bread making. Bread making, you'd have to add water. You'd have to knead it to distribute the leaven. You'd have to do all that. He's not talking about bread making. He's talking about a Satan's policy of evil that's going to hide the false teaching of the vain religious system in among the children of the kingdom until it affects them all. And they understood then, verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he drives that home, especially here, because now something's going to happen that's going to intensify the satanic attack against the believing remnant, Christ and the believing remnant. And let's see what that is. See, they needed to beware of the leaven, this false teaching of the vain religious system. If they're not following the false teaching of this vain religious system, what's going to happen? They're going to receive intensifying persecution. And they needed to beware of that false teaching, and they needed to resist it and steer away from it. And in doing that, it's going to bring on persecution. And that's what's going to be ratcheted up here amongst them. And that brings in, that's why it's followed by the hidden treasure. God's going to hide his treasure in the earth. The idea there is preserving it and protecting it until he brings it out, just like he did in the Exodus. They're going to be delivered as a great people. And when he delivers his people out of the Exodus of that tribulation period, it's going to, just like it caused the Egyptian kingdom to topple, it's going to cause Satan's kingdom to topple. And it'll be replaced with God's kingdom on earth through this believing remnant. They needed to understand that because that's going to be characterized their ministry all the way to the return and to the return of Christ. All right, so now that this brings up another thing that's going to intensify Satan's attack against the believing remnant here, especially in Christ through that believing remnant. And that's the confession of Peter. So now we should probably remind ourselves we've already had one confession, right? That was turn back a page here. That was at when Jesus walked on the water. Remember what that was illustrating, the parable that was illustrating? There you have God's pearl out in the middle of the sea being swallowed up by the storm. And Jesus was up on the mountain looking down, just like during that tribulation, that believing remnant's going to be in the storm of Satan's policy of evil against them, and Christ is in heaven. And just as he looked down that mountain, and he looked out, and there was his pearl out in the middle of the sea, his goodly pearls and his one great pearl out in the middle of that sea, he comes down that mountain and seeks them out. The parable of the pearl, the seeking of greatness, seeking of the great pearl. And he seeks them out and he delivers them from that. And when that happens, let's see what the confession is at that time. Go back a page to chapter 15, verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son, God with them in person. They recognize that through that deliverance he gave from all the natural elements, control over the natural elements, and more importantly, control over the spiritual elements behind the physical elements. Now let's go and see Peter's confession. He kicks it up a notch. Let's see what he does. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, this is a little north of the Sea of Galilee there, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said unto him, some say that thou art John the Baptist. We just heard that in beginning of chapter 14, right? The Herod, who had just killed John the Baptist, was thinking John the Baptist had come back to haunt him in the person of Jesus. Some thought it was Elijah. Now we've seen that. That's tied to John the Baptist too. Now we've looked at that in the past. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So basically they don't know who he is. Verse 15. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you all say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter takes the confession of all of them from the walking on the water. He takes that confession and adds two important details to it. That confession broadcast him and recognized him as the Son of God, God the Son. And here Peter takes that confession and adds first the Christ component, the Messiah component, the anointed one component, and then he adds the living component, the God of life. And he fills in this picture a little more. And then just to give a heads up on what's coming, there's something about this confession that immediately involves Satan, directly involves Satan operating against it. And we'll look at why it's so important for Satan to demolish this teaching. Not just God, the Christ as Jesus is the Son of God, but that he's the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, and he's the living God. And he's going to immediately undergo satanic attack. So let's work our way down to that satanic attack. So here we have Peter's confession. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of Israel, who would establish the everlasting kingdom, and who was also the most holy, the Son of the living God. Let's just look at a couple Old Testament references to this, because I think it's important to see this. This isn't things being dropped out of nowhere. This is things that he's been taught of the Father here. Notice how important it is to say in Jesus' response, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed, this is verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. But it's still a truth that has its roots back in that Old Testament. So let's look at a couple of references. Go to Daniel. Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 24. And we've developed this section before, this whole 70 weeks thing. That's the basis of our timeline that we have at the beginning of all of our presentations. All I want to just bring out is see that this Messiah, this Christ, the anointed one, is also God, the Son, the most holy, God himself. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of the prophecy. And that's that whole, what's left of that Daniel's seven-year time schedule. We typically call that tribulation period. And look at the final phrase here. And to anoint. That's that Messiah word, the Christ word in Greek, Messiah word in Hebrew, anoint the most holy. This Christ, this Messiah, was not just somebody high up in the rulership of Israel or something like that. He's the Most High. He's God the Son. He is God himself. Go over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and let's see, when we were running into Herod and with his vain religious system, thought of developing this psalm, and then I skipped over it when I thought of it a couple chapters ago, but let's just look at it. This is basically, what's happening in Jesus' day is basically a foretaste of what's described in Psalm 2, which will be fully fulfilled out at the end of that tribulation period. So let's just look, let's just read through this. And remember, we've already had the vain political system, Herod, and we've had the vain religious system, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're all working None of them like each other. None of them work with each other on any other topic, but they all come together when it comes to defeating Christ and his people. They work together to do that. And look what it says here, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You want to know why we call it a vain political system and a vain religious system? Here we have the reason why in the first one. It's a vain system. They're just blowing air. It's not going to result in anything. They're just wasting their time. It's all vanity. It's all nothing. Emptiness. And here's what they're doing, and they think they're doing something, but they're really doing nothing. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. So there we have Herod. We just read about him in chapter 14. And not long after this, we're going to run into other kings and high-level officials, both within Israel and the Gentiles. The kings of the earth set against him, and the rulers. So we have the vain political system, the kings of the earth, and the rulers take counsel together. That's the vain religious system. What did we just see them, this vain religious system, do? Remember on the day of the Sabbath? Jesus comes feeding hungry people on the day of the Sabbath, and they condemn him for that, for doing that on the Sabbath. But what do they do on the Sabbath? They go and form a council and to come up with a plan to destroy Jesus. An innocent person on the day of the Sabbath. Is it any wonder Jesus calls them hypocrites? And so you have the political rulers, you have the religious rulers, they all come together against the Lord, verse 2, and against his anointed. See, Peter's proclaiming that what's written here in Psalm 2 is referring to Jesus in Matthew 16. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavenly shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And it just kind of plays in. What did these Pharisees in chapter 6 want him to do? Call down a sign from heaven? Well, what the vain religious system doesn't realize, God's up in heaven laughing at them. And when he sends a sign from heaven, it's going to be to destroy them. The irony in what they ask for is their own destruction. God's just laughing in the heavens, deriding them. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There's the signs they want, and they're coming after him, them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. That's that anointed one, remember from Daniel, is the most holy, the Son of God, God the Son, and he's going to set him as his holy hill, the city of Jerusalem, on his throne there. Upon the holy hill of Zion, that's Jerusalem, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, the Son of God. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. And hopefully you all read that now, and the first thing that, well, maybe not the first thing, but one of the first things that come to your mind should be our parables. What does Jesus announce in that parables? There's going to come a time when he's going to hide his treasure in the earth and protect and preserve them. And he's going to seek them, come a time when he seeks them. And it's going to be when he's sold everything. He's let Satan have his full play. When everything is sold out, when Satan's had his chance to take whatever he can, the whole world is under God's rule and Christ's rule, but he hands that over to the satanic realm. Let them do their worst. Get this all out of their system. This is going to be a once and for all thing. And then he's going to return and seek out his pearl. And when he does, he's going to deliver them. And he's going to take back what he sold. And Satan's kingdom is going to topple. And not just for a short time like it did at the first Exodus. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be an end. And God's going to replace it with his own kingdom. Parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. All right. So let's go ahead back to chapter 16 of Matthew. So we have this, he's brought out this Christ concept that means he's the most holy, and it's the one that David was referring to in the second Psalm. And you see, these Pharisees would have reckoned, they knew the second Psalm. They realized what Peter was claiming here. Peter's claiming that this Jesus is the one who's going to come back and destroy his enemies, including the vain political system and the vain religious system. So he comes to the Christ, the promised and anointed of Israel, who would establish the everlasting kingdom and who was also the most holy, the Son of the living God. So let's read the next verse here and see Jesus' response a little more fully. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Remember, that should bring back some verses we spent quite a bit of time on back in Matthew 11. Let's go back there. I think it's Matthew 11:27. Go back a couple pages, 11:27. Matthew 11:27, and look to get the full gist of what he's saying about Peter's, it's usually called Peter's confession here, so we'll use that terminology, that Christ is the Son of the living God. Verse 27, all things, this is Matthew 11, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. So the only one that knows the Son is the Father. And neither knoweth any man the Father, save or except the Son. So the only one that knows the Son is the Father, and the only one who knows the Father is the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. So at this, Peter is showing that the Son, the God, Jesus Christ here, has revealed the Father to Peter. And now that's brought Peter into communion with the Father. And in communion with the Father has revealed something about the Son. That he is the Christ, the Anointed One, the King, the Messiah, the one that Israel has been anticipating since the days of the beginning of that Davidic covenant. That everything has revolved around this Messiah, this Anointed One, and Jesus is that person. And he answered and said, Blessed, you've been taught of the Father these things about the Son. Remember, the only one that knows about the Father is the Son, and he reveals things about the Father, and then that brings him in communion with the Father, and the Father reveals something about the Son, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but my Father has revealed it to you. And I pray, verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Remember, the translation of the word Peter here is the word Petros, and it refers to a small stone, and the key idea with it is it's something movable. And we've all seen that Peter, if there's one thing you got to say about Peter, he's movable. He's sometimes in sync with Christ, and sometimes he's not in sync with Christ, and it just depends on the moment that you're in. He's definitely a small, movable stone or rock. Well, now look at verse 18. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, a small, movable rock, and upon this rock. And that's not referring to Peter. I don't even have to spend time explaining that to anyone here. This isn't what the Catholics make of it, that Peter is the ground of the church, the foundation of the church, or in perpetuity, or anything of that religious nonsense. The rock here, Peter's just a small movable stone, a small movable rock. And Jesus is going to build his church on the rock. That's Christ and the confession Peter made with regard to who Christ is, that unmovable rock. And it's important here to say about church. We have been so brainwashed by historic Christianity that we're told that anytime you see the word church, no matter where it is in the Bible, It always refers to the church, the body of Christ. But that is so completely wrong. Church in the Greek is just the term, the word ecclesia. It just means a group, an assembly. A group of people, an assembly of people. It doesn't say what in on its own. It doesn't indicate what assembly it's talking about, who the assembly is. Church is used in our New Testament here with a reference to in secular society where people go to, it's the area where people will go and form a group to listen to some announcements from the king. That's called a church. It's an assembly that's come to listen to things from the ruler of the land. Moses is called, or the people of Israel are called a church under Moses as he leads them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. They're called a church. That's not church, the body of Christ. It's just an assembly of people, the assembly of people under Moses. And here you have the church. It's not the church, the body of Christ. It's the church. You have to determine what the church is referring to based on the context. The church itself is just a general term. To know what church, what assembly, what group of people they're talking about, you have to get that from the context. And here the church he's talking about is the people he's been dealing with since the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and that's this believing remnant. It is not the church, the body of Christ. That's another church. That's another group of people, called out people of God. Here he's talking about this church, the group, the assembly of this believing remnant. And he's going to build this assembly of believers, this believing remnant of Israel, on the foundation of Peter's confession here of who Christ is. Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the core of that gospel of the kingdom. That's the core of that. Now let's just look and see how that works as we go through here. Christ is in the light of this confession is the core of the kingdom of the gospel. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Let's go over to John 20 and just see where John actually says this all in one short verse. So it's easy to look at quickly. John 20, and look at verse 31. Well, let's begin at verse 30 because it actually comes into play with regard to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were asking for at the beginning of Matthew 16 for those signs from heaven. And look how John talks about it here. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So you see, he's been doing signs and wonders all over the place. They're just hypocrites. The vain religious system is just a hypocrite. To come and demand more. Verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here we have, see, he's going to give basically Peter's confession here. This is the core of that gospel of the kingdom. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one that Daniel talk about, the most holy one. He's the anointed one of God, God the Son that Psalm 2 talked about. He's the one that's come to deliver you and destroy your enemies. He's the one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's the living concept. That's how they are going to participate in the life of God. That's that core thing they believe. Christ is the Messiah. Christ, Jesus is the Christ and Messiah. And the Son of the living God. And that's the source. When they believe that, God credits their faith for righteousness without works, justifying them unto eternal life forevermore before the tribunal of God. Now that is most definitely not the core of truth of the gospel of grace, is it? What's the core of what we believe today? Of course, we believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and the Son of God and all that, but what's the core thing we believe with regard to his work there? His work is the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything he did on that cross for us. That's when we believe that through Paul's gospel, that's God credits our faith for righteousness unto eternal life before the tribunal of God without works. But here the core thing they needed to believe was Christ was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. God credits their faith for righteousness without works or justified unto eternal life forevermore. Now, is it beginning to become clear why this is ratcheting up things and why it's going to incite an immediate satanic attack? It's the same reason and the same way reason Satan attacks us today. If he can attack the core of God's saving message for today by leading people away from the gospel of grace, leading them away from the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he can prevent them from hearing the words that lead to salvation. And it's the same thing here. If Satan and Israel's prophetic program can turn people away from Christ, as the anointed one, turn him away from him being the Son of the living God, turn them away, they turn them away from God's saving message to them. And that's where Satan's attack is going to be ratcheted up. And we see it beginning right here, right after the confession, as Jesus says this. And let's just look down and see what brings this on. He talks a little bit more, and we'll develop this next time. And he talks about how Peter now is going to counteract that. And he gives this amazing confession, and then not long after, he says, he tries to keep him from going to that cross. And what does Jesus respond? He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There's an immediate satanic attack. And what this indicates is now Satan is going to implement a new and primary mode of attack. And that's attacking that Christ, Jesus is the Christ. And what's he going to do? What do whole books from John seem to be centered on? Those things with the Antichrist. He's going to start sending other people who claim to be Christ, Antichrist, and it's going to culminate in the nation receiving the Antichrist. This is going to become one of the primary modes of attack on the believing remnant, Christ and his believing remnant, and why he stresses just before this, you have to understand the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they're just an arm of Satan and his policy of evil against them. And it's going to introduce this whole new Antichrist attack system, the leaven of the Pharisees, counter doctrines to try and pull people away from accepting Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God.